Please open your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark 11th chapter. 11th chapter beginning with the 12th verse. And on the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it in a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because of all people was astonished at his doctrine. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this evening, please bless us, Lord. Please help us to understand what you have to show us. And Lord, may the spirit that's felt here be your spirit, and may these words be your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was the start of a busy week. Jesus rode into town on a donkey. He cleaned the temple. He cursed a fig tree. He celebrated the Last Supper. And you know, when you look at the gospel readings, you see that Matthew and Luke seem to imply that Christ cleared the temple on Palm Sunday today. But Mark puts it on the next day. So, which was it? Was it Sunday? Or was it Monday? Or was it both? Which one is right? Or could they both be right? You know, when we look at something, we have a bias. Because in our society, time is everything. We look at the clock and we run our lives by the clock. But everybody doesn't see the world that we do. And students of the Bible have understood for a long time that some accounts in Scripture are arranged in chronological sequence and others are arranged topically. And sometimes that we see one gospel writer will even combine several incidents into one commentary. And you know, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with this at all, because it goes back to the purpose of the writing. We have four gospels, and each one of them is written to a specific audience. And the gospel writers were inspired to arrange their gospels to meet a specific need, to address the particular audience that they were talking to. Now, in the events that started out Holy Week, Mark follows a chronological order, and he describes the triumphal entry on Sunday, and then he describes the cursing of the fig tree on Monday morning, the cleaning of the temple later that day, and then the withering of the fig tree on the next day. And it's very important for what he's trying to show us spiritually. He had to put all of those events one right after another. And Matthew uses a topical method. He wants to tell the entire story all at once in one connected, uninterrupted account. And Matthew does the same thing when he talks about the healing of the man sick of the palsy in Matthew 9. He just combines all the details into one, but he's talking to a different audience. And in Mark, there's great significance spiritually in telling the cursing of the fig tree. And then he moves on to the clearing of the temple. And then if you read on in this chapter, he talks about the fig tree being withered. And of course, there was a lesson of faith for the disciples in all this. Believe what you receive when you pray. If you pray for something, really believe that you're going to receive it, and you will. Jesus cursed a fig tree and it died. There was a monumental lesson there for his disciples. But that's the low-hanging fruit, if you'll pardon the pun. Jesus cursed a tree and it died, but why did he curse this tree in the first place? Mark tells us that it was not the season for figs. We know that Passover always comes in March or April, and fig season is until May or June or even later. The time of fig is not yet. But Jesus curses the barren branches anyway. And you know, anyone that's even just slightly familiar with Jesus Christ knows that this is completely out of character for him. He was punishing a tree for something it wasn't capable of doing. Now that's really odd. He's punishing a tree for something it shouldn't have done. But these words add legitimacy to the narrative. They show that the writer actually knew what he was talking about, that he was familiar with the figs in that area. Now, fig trees generally produce a number of buds in March, right before the leaves develop. It's a crop of small knobs called takish. Now, they're not a delicacy, but they are edible. They're considered peasant food. And they're little morsels that you can eat if you're really, really hungry. And they drop off before the real figs really form. But leaves that appear on the tree without the takish first will not produce figs at all that year. There will be no crop from them. They'll be completely barren the whole year. So it would have been clear to him when he checked out the tree and he found no takish, despite the leaves. And there must have been leaves out because that's what it says. Jesus saw it from a ways off. He knew that the foliage on that tree was an empty promise. And just maybe this is what he was trying to convey to the others. That despite the greenery, it was a fruitless and a hopeless tree. Even out of season, a fig tree with its summer leaves all fully out holds forth the promise of fruit. But not this one. And there's actually two lessons here. First, in its immediate context, the barren fig tree seems to apply to the pompous and overblown religion of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. This cursing of the fig tree represents God's judgment on the spiritually dead clergy of Israel. But why stop there? Why not go ahead and apply this to all believers? For surely this shows that a genuine living faith is more than just appearing to have religion on the outside. True faith must bear spiritual fruit in a person's life. Now the temple had in the past once been fruitful, but now had become empty of any true meaning and was worthless. And there's a second point to be observed here. Jesus said that trees which do not bear good fruit are useless and are fit to be eliminated. In Matthew 7:19, Jesus said, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." The fig tree did not bear fruit. And that's what it was for, was to bear fruit. So if it didn't do that, it served no purpose. It failed in what was intended. So it got what it deserved. And the spiritual significance here is profound. Any man or woman who does not bear fruit for God will also be destroyed for his or her failure to produce fruit. And the timing of this event underscores the spiritual truth that unproductive spiritual trees do not have forever to turn things around. The Savior passed by. The Savior passed by, and so did the tree's opportunity to survive. Lord, help us that we are never like that barren fig tree. Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples then headed into Jerusalem in the temple, and he wasn't happy. But exactly why wasn't he happy? What was the reason for his anger? Buying and selling in the temple? Well, that was part of it. And no doubt there was all kinds of noise as well because this had turned into a marketplace, not a place of worship. And there was also disrespect here. Folks who were not there to worship were taking shortcuts to the temple area. And I take it that it was not the place of reverence it had once been. But there was greed also. Now pilgrims coming to worship carried coins from their hometowns. Coins with Roman emperors or foreign gods. And these were not acceptable in the temple. So the worshippers needed to exchange their currency for the shekels that were acceptable to pay your temple tax. And the money changers were right there to lend a hand, of course, but at a profit, sometimes more than the law allowed. Furthermore, we think that the high priest received a cut of the profits from the money changers and the vendors. And even though the temple merchants sold sacrificial animals at a higher price than anywhere else in the city, because the pilgrims who flooded the city were generally ignorant of what the going rate was. I guess it's sort of like when you're buying gasoline along the interstate. If you pull off to someplace just right off the interstate, you'll usually pay more for the convenience than if you drive a few miles away into a city. And even though the merchants inflated their prices, the high priest winked at this practice as long as he got his share anyway. But this was a temple. This was a temple. Greed. Taking advantage of others before they can take advantage of you. Or before they get away even. This is a temple, and it's just not the sort of place that this stuff should go on at. This was a holy place. And after clearing house, Jesus referenced Isaiah 56:7. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And also a line from Jeremiah 7. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 7 tells us that the time that he was writing, the Jews were accused of having turned the temple into a robber's den, meaning a refuge for robbers. And I think this meant it was a place where sinners gathered to hide from sin. Because surely, they were robbing God of the reverence and the obedience that he deserves. Because they were engaging in all kinds of sin. Sin after sin. Stealing, murder, adultery, idol worship. And they thought as long as they kept coming to church, it was going to be all right. Because they'd be safe in a temple. Well, it wasn't true then. It wasn't true in Jesus' day. And it sure isn't true today. And exactly how does this apply to us? Well, the Jerusalem temple is gone. A mosque is there now. And there's no danger of us ever buying and selling at this temple. But the New Testament tells us that we are the new temple of God. And when we go to worship, worship is what we should do. Rock concerts, psychology instead of gospel preaching, converting grand halls, and wanting creature comforts, they're all out of place here. Now maybe some may think that making the whole called worship experience more inviting to draw more people in and to bring more money into the coffers, maybe they think this justifies the ends. But the means never justify the ends like that. Church is for worship. Church is to worship God, to glorify God. Amen. And as for us, well, we are the current temple. Do we treat ourselves and our lives in a manner that honors God? Are our lives being lived as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Jesus cleansed the temple because of sinful activities interfered with worship. Now take a moment to ponder this. Do we need to clean house in our temple of flesh, just as Jesus cleaned up the temple in the day of Jerusalem so long ago? Are we all that we should be as children of God? Do we need to cleanse our hearts of attitudes and actions that are coming between ourselves and God? Or are we truly confident that we actually are His children after all? This is nothing to leave to chance. Now this is Palm Sunday, and if you are without Christ, what better day to enter His kingdom than the day we celebrate His triumphal entry into Jerusalem? In a moment we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Oftentimes this is done as a memorial. In my mind, it is also a celebration, because it marks Christ's victory over death. And if this evening you have for the first time come to the cross to the sinner and accepted Christ, you are welcome to join in the family as we partake of this meal. And we can talk later if you wish. But before we approach His table, we must first make ourselves presentable. I invite you at this time to get clean for supper. That we will now honor our Savior by joining together receiving communion in the Lord's Supper. And as we share this table, we can look forward to the time when He will come again and we will have communion in His holy presence in His kingdom. In sharing the Lord's table, we remember the Lord and His sacrifice. We rejoice in the vision the Holy Spirit provides, a vision of the cross and all it represents, a vision of ourselves and our need for a Savior, of the need to cleanse ourselves from the dirt of the world, a vision of our church family, of the blessings and encouragement that we are to each other, and a vision of the future with eternal life in the New Jerusalem with God. And in sharing this table, we take the opportunity to repent and set things right with the Almighty. And by doing so, we reconcile ourselves to God. Before coming to this table, we must spiritually wash. And we must present ourselves with clean hands. We must examine ourselves and our relationship with Christ. And having done so, the words of 1 Corinthians 11 should come into our mind. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. By sharing this meal, we proclaim that we are at peace with God, that we've had the light of our salvation rekindled, that we've set our eyes back on the Savior, and once again, we have found the right perspective in the world around us. And that's the only condition in which you should take of this meal. If you cannot say that, you should enjoy it. In sharing the communion table, we do so much more than just present a ritual for us all to participate in. We remember our Savior. We rejoice in the vision His Spirit allows us. And we repent. And we reconcile ourselves to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be rightly prepared to receive the supper you set before us. As we take the bread, may we remember to thank you that Christ took up a human body on our behalf, that he was tempted just as we are and overcame, and that he was willing to suffer for us. And as we take the cup, may we remember to thank you that Jesus poured out his blood for us, that because of his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, and he sets us free from the power of sin and death. May your Holy Spirit show us where we stumble and give us the courage to admit our shortcomings. Lord, we come to you as a body of the faithful, but we also come to you as individuals. We ask that in the next few moments, you speak to us as a father speaks to his child. Guide our thoughts as we offer our individual prayers of thanksgiving and repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we have all stumbled, but we yearn to stand tall and travel this walk of faith. We want to walk unencumbered by the obstacles sin may place in our way. For this purpose, you have instituted this meal to help us rekindle and strengthen our faith. You have called us to receive it, Lord, and we do so with gladness of heart. May your blessed name be praised forevermore. Amen. Reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In our honor of Christ and God's word, I now invite you to the Lord's table, which is for all of God's people. Every Christian is welcome here, but participation is neither required nor expected. Each and every one of us must decide for ourselves whether or not to partake of this meal. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings on this bread before us. Help us to cast out of our hearts the leaven of unrighteousness, and may we understand from this simple element that Christ gave his body in sacrifice so that we could be spared the penalty of sin. For this bread and all it represents, we give you thanks. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which I also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our Father, if it were not for Jesus who shed his blood on our behalf, we could never come before you as your children. In him we have forgiveness and adoption. We ask for your blessings on this cup of the fruit of your bounty, and for your great love expressed in this emblem of Christ's sacrifice. We give you thanks, Lord. Amen. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Let us pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for allowing us to share in the table of our Lord's Supper. We ask for your mercy, that you would use this meal to nurture the faith within us so that we may continue in holy fellowship with you and with each other. May we also continue to live more fully in your glory. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for providing the means whereby we can reconcile ourselves to you. And we know that by this sacrifice that was made for us, that we are acceptable in your sight. And it's in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We're having a sunrise service next Sunday, 6:30. I believe sunrise is 6:45. Anybody have anything to add?
It's kind of your place to be today.
Well, let's close by praising God. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.